Now we continue this evening studies in the life of Joseph, who is the fourth of Israel's patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These are the four characters who occupy the horizon in the book of Genesis. And Joseph is important because his history pushes right on to the end of Genesis and into the book of Exodus, where you find another Pharaoh arising at the start of Exodus, who doesn't remember Joseph and how the Hebrews came into the land, and who has made these incomers, the immigrants, into slaves in Goshen in the land of Egypt. So his story, you see, is important because it is the connecting link between the end of Genesis and the start of Exodus, which is a book of redemption. I'm wondering if there is a robe motif here, because there are three chapters in Genesis that we've read where there is a robe theme. If you turn back to chapter 35, when Jacob is on his way back to Bethel to be restored, he changes his robes. In chapter 35 and verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Rise and go up to Bethel." This is a consecration. This is where he had gone wrong, you see. So it's always go back to where you went wrong. Always get back to the crossroads. Take the new road. Get back to Bethel. "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, and remember, these actions here are sacramental signs of his consecration. He not only was going to be a new man, he was going to let the world see he was a new man. So you have to hoist your colors. In his case, he changed his clothes. He says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." His wife, Rachel, had carted down the household gods, you see, in the camel's saddle. So Jacob says, "Okay, no more family gods. Anyone who comes to this house will know that we worship the Lord God. We don't worship these silly little idols. Get rid of the family gods. Purify yourselves," a kind of ritual purification, "and also change your clothes, change your garments, put on glad rags," the glad rags of a new man. "Let the world see that you're a changed being. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now, here's an interesting thing, that over in chapter 37, you read of another robe, and it's Joseph's robe. Verse 2, chapter 37, verse 2. This is the history of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, the maids. Joseph brought an ill report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's his new name, he's a new man, is he? Prince of God, loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and made him a long robe with sleeves. It's interesting that there's a robe involved in the father's consecration, and there's a robe involved in his darling boy. I wonder, you know, if this is a sort of old parallel of what you sometimes see amongst modern Christians. The father will have learned Christ the hard way, and instead of teaching Christ to his sons the hard way, he indulges them and spoils them, almost as if there was one way for the father to come to Christ and another way for the child. You see, Jacob is trying to make it easy for Joseph, and he spoils the boy because the coat with long sleeves, you see, meant that he hadn't to do any manual labor. He was a pampered boy. He wasn't going to dirty his hands, you see, with hard work. And hence the long sleeves, you see. An emblem, you see, of upper classes and indolence, people who didn't do any work. Pity that, really. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age, and made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, the interesting thing is that in chapter 39, which we read tonight, there's another robe. It's the robe that Joseph leaves in the hands of Potiphar's wife. Chapter 39, and verse 11. One day when he was in the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand. Notice how often the garment is mentioned. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And when she saw that he'd left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to me to lie with me. When I cried out with a loud voice, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to insult me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out of the house.'" Now, the Hebrew word for garment there makes it perfectly clear that what the woman had taken off Joseph was his inner garment. You see, in the Middle East, you only have two items of clothing. There's an inner garment and there's an outer garment. The outer one is the voluminous robe that you see the Arabs floating around the oil wells in. That's the outer garment. In fact, that was a very special garment because there were laws in the Bible about that garment. It said you couldn't take it away from a man because it was also his blanket when he slept at night. He just made a hole in the sand, you see, and curried dun and wrapped this outer garment round about him. It was his blanket. And the law of God said that if a man was hard up and in debt and handed in his outer garment as a kind of pawn for the day, by the time the sun went down, you had to see that he got that back again, because it was his blanket for the night, as well as an outer robe. But you see, that's not what Joseph has lost. The Hebrew word here is the inner garment. And in fact, when he fled out of the house, he was naked. And that was the scandal of it, you see. That this boy, who had once floated around in a grand robe with many colors and long sleeves, is now left with nothing except his personal integrity and his honor. I want you to see that, because you will never see the stature of Joseph. You will never see or understand his greatness as a man until you realize, you see, that the incriminating garment is in the hands of his enemy, and the scales are loaded against him, because there he is running out of the house without any clothes. Now, I think there are three tremendous lessons here for Christians. The pit the blessing and the temptation. There's a motif here, not just in the story of Joseph, you find it in the story of Jesus and in the story of Paul. And I can't believe that this sequence is accidental. The pit experience, the blessing experience, and the day of trial. The pit experience, I suggested to you last week, that really the pit was equivalent to Joseph's conversion. He learned God in the pit. He met God in the pit in a way in which he'd never met God before. He was down at the bottom. He couldn't go any further down. You see, when you're at the bottom of a pit, you can't go further down. The only way he could look was up. And he saw the sky and the stars and God looking down at him in the pit. He learned God. He met with God. This is followed in Egypt by a time of promotion and a time of exaltation, the time of lifting up. That's followed by a day of temptation and a day of trial. Now you see, this is a pattern of events that occurs so often in Scripture that I could well believe it has a special message for us. You find it, for example, in the life of Jesus, baptism followed by temptation in the wilderness. Baptism, when he received the divine approbation. This is my beloved Son. This man, not another John the Baptist, he's the last of the prophets. My son isn't just a prophet. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. The divine blessing, the anointing by the Spirit. Jesus Christ, you know, our Savior, needed a special anointing by the Holy Ghost for his ministry. The exaltation of Christ the Son on the banks of the River Jordan. And we read in the Gospels, immediately he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now there's an urgency about that. The baptism, the exaltation, the high experience, and immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's almost as if God the Father looked out of heaven and said, well, that's fine. Now, enough of that. Now this. You ever felt God doing that to you? You've had a high moment. You're all sent with Jesus. S-E-N-T. You think it's going to last forever. And God says, excuse me. Enough of that. Now, what about some of this? You see, the pit, the blessing, the trial. You find it too in the story of Paul, where his conversion, you know, was a high experience, although it involved the humiliation as well, because the mighty Pharisee had to come down, you see, to step off his perch and give up his religiosity in order to come to Christ. But it was a high period, you see. Not only did he find Christ, he found that all the people he'd been persecuting loved him. Brother Saul. And the finger on his shoulder. Excuse me. Enough of that. Now, what about some of this? And God sent him for 14 years into the deserts of Arabia. And we know practically nothing about Paul during these 14 years. There's a slight hint at the end of 2 Corinthians where he does suggest that during these 14 years he had to wrestle. He had to wrestle with the Old Testament. He'd never understood it till he met Christ. You can never understand the Old Testament until you know Jesus. Because Jesus is the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about him. So he had to wrestle with the scriptures. He had to wrestle with his experience. It was so alien to a Pharisee to have a new life living inside him. It was so foreign to him. And of course, in that same chapter at the end of 2 Corinthians, which speaks about him being lifted up to paradise in ecstasy, you find him also wrestling with the thorn in the flesh, asking God to take it away, whatever it was. And God said, no, I will not take it away. You will keep that thorn in the flesh, and you will be a better man for it. The pit, the blessing, and the temptation. I'm sure God has put this pattern into the Bible for our instruction. There are, you know, naive Christians who sort of think that fellowship with Jesus is all sweetness and light. Certainly, in the older evangelicalism, which is dying out now, there were some dreadfully superficial hymns about being happy all the day. The old hymns. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sins rolled away, it was there by grace I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. That's not true. That's unrealistic. It's dishonest to tell people that if you come to Jesus, the rest of your life will be happy. Mercy on my soul. I think the great tribulation starts when you receive Jesus Christ. It's not all sugar and spice and cream being a Christian. We should be on our guard, you know. The blessing, the exaltation, a high time spiritually, is very often a prelude to a day of trial, to what the Apostle Paul calls the evil day. Not just an evil day. We all have evil days, of one sort or another, but there is a special time in Christians' lives when they come to the evil day, and that's what this was for Joseph, naked, and all the evidence in the hand of his enemy. Second great lesson is this. The story of Joseph in Egypt is a marvelous illustration of how all things work together for good to those who love God. And the indicative word is that word together. You see, this is the only religion in the world, Christianity is the only religion in the world, which teaches that wrong things and horrible things can work together for good, for blessing. If I put it like this, what the gospel says is this: A may happen to you and it's a disaster. B may happen to you and it's a disaster. It'll break your heart. C may happen to you, and you think the bottom's fallen out of your life. But A and B and C together work for goodness and blessing and joy and for your salvation. Let me tell you about David Easton, my friend who shared digs with me when we were divinity students. He's down in Burnside, on the south side of Glasgow, just beside Rotherglen. And he and his wife Edith had two boys, and they longed for another child, and a wee lassie came along, and lo, she had spina bifida. And when they first learned this, the earth opened, you see, and the sky was as brass. David wrote me a lovely letter saying that they hardly knew what the love of God was like till that baby was born. Not only the direct love of God, God's direct love to their own hearts, you and God, that kind of hotline to God, but the love of God through people who normally wouldn't have taken much notice, even of the birth of a child, you know, who would just say, oh, well, it's nice to hear you've got your wee lassie at last, that kind of thing. But people who would not normally have taken much notice came around and ministered and gave and started praying, you see, so that what was a catastrophe to David and Edith Easton has now become one of the richest blessings in their lives. And yes, I will say it. It was fortunate that at this time one of his elders took the huff because he didn't like the message. Handed in his lines, so there were all sorts of ructions, and all the elders are resigning, and the honeymoon's over, and all that kind of thing. Just at that time, two individual catastrophes. It's a sad thing when an elder clears out because he doesn't like the gospel. Spina bifida girli, the first resignation. But all things work together for good to those who love God. They say that if you go into a carpet factory in Afghanistan, you know, these lovely Afghan rugs, brighter colors than the Indian ones, the first impression you get is of chaos. Meaningless color. Endless threads. Like a bag of ravelled worsted. The only man in that little peasant's carpet factory who knows the beginning from the end is the man who's making the Afghan rug. And when he's finished, it will be a thing of indescribable beauty. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows where that blue thread is going to go, where the red thread is going to go. You don't. It's just chaos to you. Now, you see, Christian life is like this. Sometimes you stand back and you say, why has God done this to me? Like Job. He lost his sons. He lost his daughters. He lost the camels and the sheep, the horses and all that. And he nearly lost his wife. Curse God and die. Sick of this. This religion doesn't do you any good. Curse him and die. Now that's the chaos. But it made Job worth reading. Look at it in Job. It's worth reading. Chapter 1 and 13. Now there was a day, of course the prelude to this is Satan in heaven. The permissions of Satan. Have you learned about them yet, Christian? Have you learned what a deliverance it is to know that the worst things that can happen to you happen by the divine permission? God allows Satan to go so far with you. Satan is a creature. It's not like God. God is an uncreated being. There never was a time when there wasn't God. But there was a time when there wasn't Satan. He's finite. Now there was a day, 13, when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, wild heathenish tribe from the north, horsemen, little wee horses they rode on, trailing their legs on the ground, wild, everything, kaput, the Sabaeans fell on them and took them, and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Babylonians formed three companies and made a raid upon the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now you see, the only two things he has left are his health and his wife. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and... really? Worshipped. What would we have done? Oh, phoned the doctor for sedatives? Sedation? No disrespect, Dr. Christensen. Go and see a psychiatrist to help you through. But down on his face, fell up on the ground, down on his face, stretched out flat, and he started worshipping God. You know Paul's phrase, tribulation worketh patience. Worketh. Tribulation works. In fact, tribulation works in a way in which nothing else works. It's the only way God knows of remaking us and reshaping us. 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Why should I complain about losing all these things? Naked shall I return. I come in with nothing and we go out with nothing. Why should I complain? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Verse 7 of the next chapter, you get another little episode of Satan in heaven and the divine permissions of evil. Job 2 and 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan, by the way, is a Hebrew word, and it means the counsel for the prosecution. The man who stands up in the court points the finger. That's why he's called in the New Testament the accuser of the brethren. Stirs up your past. Pokes his finger into your life and your personality and into your heart. Stirs it all up. Satan, the accuser, went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now you see, here's his health gone now. And afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Elephantiasis, some people think this is. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. I heard the door, Willie. You better look and see, just in case. Though it's a queer time to come into kirk, isn't it? The end of the sermon. After the offering. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, you foolish old man? Why don't you give up your religion? Your religion hasn't helped you very much, and God hasn't helped you very much. Mercy, we've lost our whole family and all our possessions. The house is down. Everything's gone. Your health. Come on now, give up God. Curse God and die. He said to her, lassie, you are speaking as one of the foolish women would speak.
Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, you see, Joseph had lost it all too. He'd lost his mother, Rachel. She died in childbirth, bearing Benjamin, his wee brother. He'd lost his father, Jacob. He'd lost the family. He'd lost his good name. That was hard, because his master loved him. Now the master is against him. That was a very sore thing. Lost his good name. He'd lost the esteem of his master, Potiphar, and he'd lost his freedom, because he was now in jail. And together they worked to make Joseph the man he became. Lastly, the story of Joseph in Egypt is a marvelous illustration of how our religion and our life should be one, should be integrated. I wonder if you've noticed that there's hardly any religion mentioned in the life of Joseph. You just come across God's name just here and there. You don't read about prayer, or worship, or singing psalms, anything of that. Religion is hardly mentioned. Now, I think there's a very good reason for that. You see, religion for Joseph wasn't a private hobby for the weekend, the way it is with so many people. Something you go in for at the weekends. Religion was a governing principle of his life. It was something that, it was the ballast in his ship, and it kept the ship upright Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. His religion and his life were one. You know what that puts into a Christian's testimony and witness? Something that we need to do as Christians. Mr. Still is hammering this out in Gilcomston, that this is one of the qualities Christians need today and will need in days to come as the world gets darker. It's courage. Christian courage. Stamina. Did you follow the trial of Georgi Vins? A very moving experience. Of course, the truth didn't come out from the Russian sources, but from other people. And how that man so lived the life. He didn't speak a lot about religion in the court. Oh, he testified to Christ, and he knew the place was packed with chosen personnel that were all against him. All dyed-in-the-wool Marxists, and so on. And he knew that the outcome was settled. His courage in front of them, and the way he spoke so respectfully to the judge. He lived the life. You know the story of Martin Luther and how he went to what we used to call in school the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms. Listen to this. Wonderful. Remember, his father was just a miner. On the 16th of April, Luther entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheeled cart with a few companions. The Imperial Herald, that's of Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor. Well, he wasn't a holy, and he wasn't a Roman, and he wasn't much of an emperor, but there you are. The Imperial Herald proceeded, wearing the eagle upon his cloak. But although it was the dinner hour, 2,000 people turned out to conduct Luther to his lodgings. On the following day at 4 o'clock, Luther was waited upon by the Herald and the Imperial Marshal, who conducted him furtively to avoid the crowds to a meeting with the Emperor, the electors,
and a portion of the estates. The monk stood before the monarch, who exclaimed, "That fellow will never make a heretic out of me." The scene lends itself to dramatic portrayal. Here was Charles, the heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, scion of the House of Habsburg, lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain, and Naples, the Holy Roman Emperor ruling over a vaster domain than any except Charlemagne, symbol of the medieval unities, the incarnation of a glorious but vanishing heritage. And here before him stood a simple monk, the son of a coal miner, with nothing to sustain him except his own faith in the Word of God. Here, the past and the future were to meet. Some would see at this point the beginning of modern times. Now, if you know the scene, the thing in dispute at the Diet of Worms was Martin Luther's writings. He'd written a lot of books that the papacy considered dangerous. And so there was a pile of books in front of Luther and the emperor. And the counsel for the prosecution, who was Eck, came up and pointed to the books. He said, "Did you write these books?" "Oh," said Martin Luther, "yes. And a great deal more." You see, if you live the life, and if your religion and your life are integrated, it gives you courage. Luther replied, finishing his speech, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other." These great words. This is what started the Reformation. This is why you are here tonight, my friend. "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. He stehe ich. Ich kann nicht anders. Gott helfe mir. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther had spoken in German. He was asked to repeat it all in Latin. He started sweating. A friend called out, "Oh, well, even if you can't do it, doctor, you've done enough." Luther made the whole affirmation again in Latin, threw up his arms in the gesture of a victorious knight, and slipped out of the darkened hall amid the hisses of the Spaniards, and went to his lodgings. there isn't time. Had there been time, we could have read Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you want to pray, go to your closet, keep it quiet. You want to give money, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Keep it quiet. Keep it quiet. Live the life. That's the most telling thing a Christian can do in our generation. Live the life like Georgi Vins. Like Martin Luther. You'll find the courage of Jesus Christ in your veins.
Amen. May God bless His word. Now, paraphrase 32, which is a poignant one for me because it was sung at the funeral of one of my good friends, William Miller, who died, I think, before he was 30, leaving a wife and three children. I baptized the last girl. She's growing up now. He died of cancer. They sang this at his funeral. It was a very moving experience. It's about how God can take everything away from you, and yet you can glory in His love. Paraphrase 32.